in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that the world has to realize that it was not simply a great man that was born in Bethlehem, but it was God manifested in the flesh, incarnate deity, he who from all eternity dwelt with you and shared in the divine glory. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough that he came and was willing to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet rebels. Yet he loved us and provided all that was necessary for our salvation. And we thank you then for sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that he would take what Christ had accomplished on the cross according to your plan, and then apply that redemption to us at a certain time and place in our lifetime. We thank you that you have brought us to the place where we acknowledge that we are sinners, where we acknowledge that you are the Creator and that Jesus is the Savior. We ask now that you'd bless us as we seek to study your word. Take away all tiredness of mind. Take away all anxiety and fear and worry, that we may give heed to the things which we hear, lest at any time these things should slip and we should lose any profit from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me to the book of Psalms this morning? In previous messages, we have dealt with the trilogy of messianic psalms found in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. As we've mentioned, it perhaps would be helpful that the titles should be marked with a symbol to help you to remember the basic focus of each of these psalms. Psalm 22, you should write a cross next to the title. For in Psalm 22, we are told concerning the death of the Messiah. We are told that on the cross he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. We are given further prophecies concerning the day Christ died in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. Indeed, the whole passage speaks of the crucifixion. As it states in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Here in Psalm 22, we have with vivid language a description of the death of our Savior. Then in Psalm 23, we have a description of the ongoing ministry of the resurrected Christ as he shepherds his people. Thus, we could put the symbol of the shepherd's crook next to the title of Psalm 23. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he arose, and now he who lives forever shepherds his people. And the New Testament, of course, points out that he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he is the shepherd of God's people. And then Psalm 24 celebrates the fact that this Savior who appeared on earth and died for us in Psalm 22, and who now from heaven rules over his church, Psalm 23, will one day come in great glory, Psalm 24. So if you put the symbol of the crown next to the title of Psalm 24, you have captured the climax of this psalm. He who was rejected of men, he who had been scorned and scoffed at and was crucified by wicked hands, will now return as the Lord mighty in battle. The King of glory shall come and establish his righteous kingdom upon the earth. In years past, I preached a series of messages, 22 sermons on Psalm 23. I decided to not do 23 sermons, lest that look cheeky. to have 23 sermons on Psalm 23, but I dropped it off the 22nd message. And we have yet to deal with Psalm 24. So this morning, I want us to examine Psalm 24 and give an analysis of the psalm as a whole, but then see it in the light of its part in the trilogy of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, he is the Savior. In Psalm 23, he is the Shepherd. And in Psalm 24, he is the Sovereign, the King of Glory. As we noticed before, with all three of these psalms, we are told explicitly that this is a psalm of David. In terms of when this psalm was written, it seems, in terms of the history of David, that this was probably written and sung during the time in which David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion. As some of you remember, the ark had been stolen and then had been returned by the Philistines, and then because it had caused all sorts of problems, people getting boils and hemorrhoids and all sorts of things, they put the ark away and decided it was too dangerous to play with. Well, David now brings the ark back to the capital of the nation. And when he brings it back, he dances with joy. And this is the scene where David is dancing unto the Lord, and his wife is looking out through the window and hates him because of the exuberance and the enthusiasm that he displayed publicly over the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant unto the hill of the Lord. And the psalm itself has a natural threefold division. Let us first of all read the psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. The psalm has a natural threefold division. The first part encompasses verses 1 and 2, the second part, verses 3 through 6, and the third part, verses 7 through 9. The first part of the psalm is a celebration of the fact of God's universal ownership and dominion of everything. Here, the psalmist begins by saying, the earth, and the particular Hebrew word that he uses is the word which means this rock that is hurtling around the sun, this planet viewed as material matter, this planet is the Lord's. Would you notice how matter-of-factly David speaks of the relationship? He says, this planet, this earth, as you look around yourself, is the Lord's. It belongs to him. It is his, not someone else's. It is not just hanging out there in space waiting for someone to adopt it in some sort of adopt the planet type of program. He says, this earth is the Lord's, not shall be the Lord's. Now, there are many fundamental people who think that this world belongs to the devil. And they talk about in the future, the earth shall be the Lord's. No way. This earth is now the Lord's. Yes, there is an evil one operating on this planet. Yes, there is an insurrection government trying to assert itself. But the earth is the Lord's. And he uses the word is quite emphatically in the original. It cannot be translated shall be. It cannot be translated might or may or should. He just says, as a matter of fact, starting right out, the earth is the Lord's. This planet belongs to Yahweh, the covenant God of the people Israel. Notice that it does say the whole earth and not just Palestine. Too many Jews had in their mind that Palestine, that piece of real estate in the Middle East, belonged to the Lord, but everything else belonged to the devil. Would you notice that in this psalm, in the Old Testament, it is all of the earth that belongs to the Lord? It is the universal ownership and the universal dominion of the Lord over this entire planet that is stressed. But the psalmist goes on. Not only does this planet belong to the Lord, but as a matter of fact, everything in it. Not just the tithe, not just what you put in the offering plate, but everything on this planet. The King James, the fullness thereof, belongs to the Lord. Since he owns the real estate, all natural fullness belongs to him. He owns the gold, the silver, the oil, the real estate. He owns the vegetable produce, the bananas, the oranges. He owns the animal life. He owns the sheep and the cattle on 1,000 hills. So it's not the sheiks who own the oil. Remember this farmer one time, the pastor went to him and spoke to him about the fact that the guy wasn't giving unto the work of the Lord. He attended the church, but just throw in a quarter or throw in a dollar now and then, and spoke to him about the importance of giving regularly out of your abundance to the Lord. And the farmer said, well, why should I? The preacher said, well, look at this farm. The earth is the Lord's. He said, no, I belong. This belongs to me. Preacher said, now, are you sure that this farm belongs to you? Absolutely, absolutely. He said, okay, when you're dead, to whom will it belong? Well, somebody else. I said, then you don't own it, absolutely. You're only a tenant farmer. A tenant farmer is someone who comes onto a land owned by someone else and is there temporarily working it. Now, does every tenant farmer have to give part of his crop to the owner? The answer is yes. And the farmer became quite wise as he discovered that he was a tenant farmer. Everything in the earth and on the earth, the fullness thereof, in terms of natural fullness, of animal life and vegetable and mineral riches and things of that nature, belongs to the Lord. Not just the tithe or what you put in the offering plate. See, we sometimes think, we have 100% and we give 10% to God. He owns the 100% and out of his mercy, he lets us keep some of it. And that in the Old Testament, because they were under law and were immature, he let them have 90% of it back as a gift. I think under grace, he expects us to be more mature and to allow the fact that he will give us actually less than what he gave them because we will be more mature in dealing with it and in using it for his glory. Well, he goes on. It's not only the planet belongs to the Lord and everything on it. Now he says the world, and he uses a different Hebrew word. This is the world of human affairs, says the Hebrew, the world of nations. He says, now every single nation, not just Israel. You can see how this psalm is emphasizing the transnational, transracial outreach of evangelism in the Old Testament. Anyone says, well, in the Old Testament, it was just Israel was the only nation that belonged to the Lord, and Palestine only belonged to God. And you see, this psalm utterly breaks that mentality. He says, the entire world of human affairs, all the nations belong to the Lord. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, in our day and age, the Soviets, the mainland Chinese, the Taiwanese, the Filipinos, the South Africans, all the nations of the world are under God's universal ownership and dominion. Absolutely. So it's not America, God's country, as opposed to other countries, or Israel, and that piece of real estate as being God's country. Sometimes see these little bumper stickers, you know, like Potter County, God's country. And well, that said, you know, with the tongue in the cheek, you know. But there are some people who really think that the Bible teaches that there is indeed some piece of real estate that is God's as opposed to other pieces of real estate. And here he says, the world of human affairs, all the nations. Then he goes further, and all who live in it. Now he has the entire population of humanity. Every single human being who lives on this planet belongs to God. It is not just the Jews, says David, but also the Gentiles. It's not simply rich people belong to the Lord, but also poor people. It's not simply white people, it's also black people and red people and brown people and yellow people. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. He says every single human being belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, the covenant God of redemption. They belong to him. Now this has far-reaching ethical consequences, as we'll see later. Then in verse 2, he gives the basis of God's claim to universal ownership and dominion. Why is it that the psalmist could say that the earth and everything on it and the world and all who live in it belong to God? Because he made it. Because he created it. He says, I made you. You belong to me. And kids, children, look up for a moment. Look up and wake up. You belong to the Lord. Yes, your parents have dedicated you to the Lord, but even before they dedicated you to the Lord, you belong to him, for he made you. He made the puppies. He made the cats, the dogs. He made everything. And everyone must look to God and to God alone as the sovereign ruler and owner of the universe that now exists. Now, as I stated, there are far-reaching ethical implications. If God exists, and if he did create this universe and this planet, and he created you and me, then he will call the shots in terms of how you and I are to live. If this God who created this earth and this earth belongs to him, then our allegiance, our obedience, our faith, our trust, all of these things ethically are things that we must do that we owe to him who made us. Thus, acts of rebellion, independency, self-willness, all of these things can be viewed as treason against the God who made you. Now, this is why the theory of evolution is extremely popular today. Philosophically, it is an absurd theory. It leans heavily upon the philosophy of one by the name of Hegel, who developed a dialectic system in which there was, optimistically, an ever-upward progress in which things would go from better to better. But you see, that whole philosophic system has such internal contradictions that it self-explodes. Scientifically, the theory of evolution can't get off the ground. After all of these years, they have never found any missing links. They can talk about the evolution of the horse, but that's the changing within a species. And no Christian, of course, has any argument with that. The fact that God created two dogs at the beginning, and now there's so many different breeds, thousands of different kinds of dogs, from little hairless tiny chihuahuas to a Great Dane, we understand that, but they're still dogs. In order to be true, evolution has to have a dog giving birth to a kangaroo, and then the kangaroo giving birth to an elephant, and an elephant giving birth to a mouse. You see, you have to have a changing from species to species, not just a development within that species. But yet, why do people become savage today when you talk about creation? Why are the humanists so opposed to the concept of creationism? Because of the ethical implications. Think about it. If you say we are a bit of ooze that oozed out of ooze, that's oozing back into ooze, that we are the product of blind evolutionary processes, which simply brought us up from the primeval slime through the primate stage where we swung in the banana trees with our tails, then there are no moral absolutes. There are no ethical principles that will guide all of humanity. You can live as you please. Thus, immorality, sex outside of marriage, before you're married, or adultery when one person is married, or all sorts of things such as abortion and euthanasia, all of these things become okay because everyone can do as they please. As a matter of fact, the very apex of evolutionary theory finds its fulfillment in Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Dachau. Why? Darwin said the survival of the fittest is the key to his theory of evolution. Well, Adolf Hitler very simply said, the survival of the fittest means the fittest are the only ones who should survive. And he arbitrarily stated that the Jews should be liquidated. So in the name of evolution, how many Jews got liquidated? 6 million. Plus, throw in a few more million of gypsies and other unwanted, undesired people. Or communism. Communism takes the theory of evolution very serious. And since it's true, there are no ethical, moral absolutes. Remember when President Reagan started, he said that the Soviets are liars and have always been liars because they don't believe in God. Even one of the Russian writers, who's not a communist, some of his novels, some of you probably have read, has a statement in there, never trust a man who doesn't believe in God. Why? Because there are ethical implications. If there is a God who created you and me, then this God has a right to tell us how to live. This God can call us to give an account of how we live. This God can have a day of judgment. And this God can have a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the humanists are not stupid and they know it. So how can they snip the ethical implications of the fact of God's universal ownership and dominion by teaching the idea that we crawled out of the primeval slime and it's all on the basis of chance and luck and flukes. You see what they're doing? Oh, how important it is, parents, to teach your kids that this earth is the Lord's, that He made this world, and to press home to your children the fact that God has a claim upon them and upon every single person in this world. God has a claim on you. He made you. He wants you to worship Him, to get right with Him, and to deal with Him face to face. The God who made you wants to know you, wants to have fellowship with the one that He created in His own image and likeness. Having established the basic principle of the identity of God, that He is the God who created the universe and hence is the owner and the one who has dominion over it. Now he comes to the second section where he talks about the blessedness of God's presence, verses 3 through 6. Now it's only obvious, given the fact of who God is, verses 1 and 2. It doesn't take much brains to recognize that it would definitely be in your best interest to get in the favor of the God who was big enough to create this planet. Now, this is only common sense. If there is a God who made this world, he certainly would not be less than what you are. One of the principles of physics, when you deal with cause and effect, the cause must always assume to be greater than the effect. You can't have a cause which is less than the effect. Second law of thermodynamics enters into this whole process. To get 1 ounce of pressure out the tube, you need 2 ounces as the cause to get the 1 ounce out. The cause is always greater. And since we exist with personality, with a feeling for morality, for truth, for significance, for hope, then the God who created us is not going to be an impersonal energy that you can tap into. Now, with all these movies, you have to be careful. There's a movie coming up this Christmas season called The Dark Crystal, put out by the Muppet people. It should be re-entitled A Hindu Zen Buddhic Attack on Christianity, is the real title of it. In it, you read statements like, all that exists is energy, mind. You turn a few pages, there is no such thing as evil. Turn a few pages, and they commended his soul, which he didn't have, to God, who really did not exist. And you have just that overt idea that if there is a God, he is this impersonal energy that you can tap into. An it is less than an I am. You're saying that the God who made us is less than what we are. We think. We have self-consciousness. Well, God cannot be cosmic energy or impersonal force that you tap into for Star Wars. And you have to teach your children that God is greater than we are, not less than what we are. And you hear, given the fact that there is a personal infinite God, it only stands to reason that you'd better get in favor with him. The stupidest act is for someone to rebel against someone else who was stronger than they are and is going to beat the stuffings out of them. Now, all of us as kids were in high school. Maybe you were in sixth grade and there was a 10th grader who came and pushed you in the hall. And the guy was 6 feet and you were 4 feet 5 or something. Now, it would be very foolish for you to tackle a guy that big when you were that small. Now, some of you may have done it and got squunched and put in a trash can by the end of the day. People who fight against God are fools. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it goes on to say, there is no God who sees what I'm doing. I'm going to live the way I want to live. You see, that was it. The fool is the one who doesn't care about getting into the grace and favor of the God who made him. Very stupid action. Very stupid action. That's why Scripture says it's a fool's errand to try to fight against him who is God. Then David brings out several questions. Who, how, and what? First he says in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Very simply, the Jews looked to Mount Zion. There the temple ultimately was built. There the Holy of Holies. And you have the whole idea of the special Shekinah glory and presence of God. To go unto the hill of the Lord is to go into the presence of God with favor and with acceptance. Instead of going into the presence of God and he's zapping you, you're going into the presence of God and he's accepting you. He's fellowshipping with you. He's communing with you. And he says, who may go into the presence of God? That is, People should not assume that they can tramp into the presence of God with approval automatically. Yeah, this is, I'm afraid, what most people are taught. They will pray when they're in a pinch. There are no atheists in the foxholes. People get upset. The girl gets pregnant. All of a sudden, oh God, she's praying now. She's praying now. She's at the preacher's desk now. She got pregnant. She's there real quick, you see. Well, people think that God is a celestial bellhop who is waiting for man to hit the bell on the desk and God will come running. See what David said? He said, listen, not everybody can just tramp into God's presence. The question is, who's going to get in there? Who's going to be able to go into the presence of God with acceptance, with blessing, and with favor? Who is going to do it? Who among us is worthy? Who among us will be able to do this? To him, he recognized that by nature, to come into the presence of God as we are will mean instant destruction. Remember what happened to those who tried to offer strange fire and burst away and says, well, what does Aaron know? We're going to go in into the presence of God and do what we want to do. What happened to them? It says a fire came out and devoured them. Now, I don't know if it looked like what happened on Raiders of the Lost Ark and whether they bloated up, stripped, and melted down. But however it happened, they got burned to a crisp because they came into the presence of God and they weren't supposed to. So don't be so flippant, even child of God. A Christian should not think that they could just barge into the presence of God without seeking to meet the requirements for entrance into the presence of God. Who? Verse 3. Now he gives the requirements, or he answers what in verse 4. Who is the one who may come into the presence of God? Number one, this person must have clean hands. You say, what in the world? It's not sitting down to eat. What does he mean by clean hands? Well, this goes back, of course, to Exodus chapter 30 and Leviticus 15, where the priests, before they could be involved in priestly duties and go in the temple and handle the pots and start the fires and throw in the sacrifices, washed their hands as a ceremony to depict the cleansing of the life. Just as the dirt is washed off by the water and are now pure and clean hands to go and to deal with those things that are really precious, even so, the life, externally speaking, must be in conformity to God's law. Thus, after the Mosaic legislation about washing your hands before you went into the temple, clean hands became a figure of speech, meaning that your life is in order. That your life, externally speaking, is in conformity to what Scripture says. So someone who's committing adultery doesn't have clean hands. It has hands polluted by immorality. Someone who is robbing widows and orphans has hands stained with injustice. Someone who has killed someone has hands of blood guiltiness. I went through every place the word hands is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's amazing how that God's prophets would say, your hands are defiled. And thus God will not allow you to build his temple. That's why David couldn't build the temple. He was said to have bloody hands. So, not literally bloody, but figuratively speaking, he was a violent man and God said, no, your son will build the temple and not you. So clean hands became a euphemism, a figure of speech, meaning that externally speaking, your life is in conformity with God's law. In those days, it means you were circumcised, it means you were going to the temple, it means you were offering the sacrifices according to the Levitical law, it means you were not impure, ceremonially speaking, you were keeping the law. You were not eating lobster or shrimp in the Old Testament. You didn't have any pork ribs. You were keeping the law of God externally speaking. That's what clean hands mean. Secondly, he says, a pure heart. Well, that's internal as opposed to clean hands, which are external. And a pure heart simply means pure motivations, sincerity of heart. That is, David recognized there are those who want to go worship God, they want to go into the presence of God, but even though their lives externally are religious and are upright, yet inside they have an evil heart. They're lusting in their heart. They may not commit adultery, but they're lusting in their heart. They may not literally steal, but they're covetous in their heart. Their external behavior is in contradiction with what they are really like inside. They may not kill anybody, but they hate people. And you have, you see, the difference between what is going on inside and what is going on outside. And here David said, listen, both things have to be in order. It's not only external conformity to God's law, but also internal conformity to the spirituality of God's law. You see, the Jews had messed it up by the time Christ came. And they said, well, the commandment says don't commit adultery. That means don't literally get under the sheets. Jesus said, no, what about the spirituality of the law? You're not to lust in the heart. You see, too many people think all they need are clean hands. They forget that they need a pure heart. Then with what is called poetic parallelism or Hebrew parallelism, he now rephrases those things in different words. He deals with the pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. There internally, he says, what I mean by a pure heart is that you have a sincere heart in worshiping God. You're not secretly worshiping other idols. Not secretly viewing other things as being the most important things in your life. Your wife, money, whatever, pleasure, whatever it is. He says, a pure heart means that you will not be secretly worshiping an idol. Clean hands mean that you won't be with your mouth lying, swearing to what you know is false. So when he thought about clean hands and conformity to God's law, he says, look, that means you're not going to be a liar. It means you're not going to say one thing while you know you're doing the other. And he used this as an example. Now, he had already stated in Psalm 14 a very, very shocking truth. Turn over to Psalm 14, starting at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know what that really means in the bottom line? Neither you nor I can ever meet the requirements for coming into the presence of God. Who in the world has perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart? Nobody. Certainly not the likes of you and me. Well, you see, the requirements in verse 4 are requirements that are impossible for us to attain to, because we have sinned against God and our hands are defiled and our hearts are impure. Then he states in verse 5 what the reward will be. He will receive the blessing from the Lord, even righteousness from God his Savior. Do you see what is waiting there in the presence of God? A salvation which provides the righteousness that you and I cannot get up on our own. Now, some translations have the word vindication. I have yet to figure out why. It's the same Hebrew word translated righteousness every other place. Why the guy, whippy-doo, put in vindication instead of righteousness, I don't know. But it's obvious from the text that when you come into the presence of God, what will you receive? You'll receive the blessing of salvation from the Lord and righteousness from God his Savior. In other words, Once you get into the presence of God, that is when you do get salvation and you obtain a righteousness that you did not previously have. Well, then how is it that you're ever going to obtain salvation and righteousness given the iniquity of your heart, given the fact that you cannot meet the requirements of verse 4? Well, verse 6 says, well, the first thing you have to do is become a seeker. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. When a person comes and recognizes that the presence of God, the approval of God, is the most important thing in life. And isn't that true? The most important thing in life is God's approval and acceptance. If you don't have it, life will have no meaning, but the afterlife will be very unpleasant, needless to say. And he says, listen, you must seek God. You must seek the God of Jacob. You must seek His face. You must become a generation of seekers who seek after the presence of God, who desire to receive salvation and righteousness from the God of Jacob. But then how are you going to get that? As we've seen, we are incapable. Other Psalms speak of the same fact that by nature we cannot please God. We cannot come into His presence. Psalm 5 says that the Lord abhors the evildoers. Well, that's you and me. For we were born in sin and in iniquity. Well, now comes the messianic note. You see, it had already been stated in Psalm 22 that when Messiah would come, that He would die in the place of His people. And for this reason, His salvation, which He provides, will go forth to all the earth. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. You see, this is a trilogy of Psalms. Psalm 22, the death of the Messiah, will lead to that universal offer of salvation. And in Psalm 24, it ends in the climax of the rejoicing in the fact that the King of Glory was strong and mighty in battle to win for us the salvation we could never merit on our own. What is the essence of Christianity? It's Christianity, not churchianity. Christianity. Anybody can join a church. All you have to do in most churches is sign on the dotted line. And there are no responsibilities connected with that. Now, I have some relatives who belong to a cult church, and they do require that you donate at least $1 a year as a minimum. And then they have people they drop every year, don't even give a dollar. But you see, most churches don't even require that. But you see, that's churchianity. It doesn't save you. You can go to hell just as quick in a church as outside of the church. Christianity is Christianity, which is simply this. We are saved because of the work of what Jesus Christ did. He had the clean hands. He had the pure heart. He came into the presence of God for us. He obtained salvation and righteousness and gives these things to us as His gifts, which He earned by His life and by His death. This is why in the book of Hebrews, in such places as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we are told that we can now come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, theologians call this the Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. That is, you read the Old Testament in the light of the fact that it sought to preview and to prepicture the work of Jesus Christ. The reality is the work of Christ. The shadow is the Old Testament. Here, David cannot be seen as teaching some sort of legalism that we could have merited God's presence. That's impossible. Why would the Messiah die in Psalm 22? Why would He be the shepherd in Psalm 23, and why is he called the King of Glory in Psalm 24. The whole trilogy of these messianic psalms point to the fact that the only hope that we have in this life and in that which is to come is that there is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. He shall receive righteousness, and he can give these things to us as a free gift as we accept him by faith. Now there's the essence of Christianity. There's the essence of the gospel. It's not we working our way to heaven, but trusting him who has done all that is necessary. As John 3:16 put it beautifully, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then the psalmist, in the concluding part of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, shouts with joy, envisioning the time when the gates of the temple, the ancient doors, will be open, that the King of Glory may at last come in. When history and time as we know it shall be ended, the battle shall be over. There will be the great judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and the beginning of the eternal state. And who is the King of Glory? It is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ himself, as the King of Glory, who will come in to complete the work of redemption which he began in Psalm 22. By his death, he saved us by doing all that is necessary for our eventual and complete salvation, body and soul. By his return to establish his righteous kingdom, we will at last be saved in body and soul when he returns. As the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "I pray God that he sanctify you in your entire body, soul, and spirit when Jesus Christ comes back." When the King of Glory comes in, the gates of the temple will be thrown open to welcome him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you recognize he has a claim on you? He owns you. He owns your children. The children are loaned to you. You don't own your kids. I tell my daughter, I said, "You are owned by God. He has lent you to us to train you in the fear and admonition of the Lord." And tell your kids, they can't pick their own lives. One of the worst things I can ever hear is when a Christian family, the kid says, "Well, I want to be this and I want to be that." Now, it can be childish. "I want to be a fireman," or "I want to be this." Listen, that kid had better start saying, "I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. I want to fulfill his will for my life." That is to teach your children God's ownership and God's dominion over all of life. Psalm 24 completes the trilogy. It takes us into the future when Jesus will return. Will you be found on that day in his favor, in his presence with acceptance? Or will he say to you, "Depart from me, ye cursed of my Father, into the everlasting fire which had been prepared for the devil and his angels"? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our time together in this psalm. We pray that you would help us to recognize your universal dominion and ownership in everything that we do. Whether we eat, whether we drink, all that we do, we acknowledge that all of this is to be done to your glory. We pray that you'd help us to inculcate these truths into our children and into our grandchildren, that they may recognize that they belong to God and are not simply independent agents who should choose what way they want to go, Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till Jesus come. Amen.